Well, the title of my message tonight is Walking in Truth and Love. And tonight I'm going to teach through an entire book of the Bible. Wow, I heard those gasps. Don't worry, calm down. It's the shortest book of the Bible. It's the second letter of John. It's only 13 verses, but it is packed. There is a lot that we can learn in this book. So tonight I hope to explain the unique distinctions between truth and love. They're almost two sides of the same coin. They go together, they're inseparable, but yet distinct. And I guess if push were to come to shove, truth would come up on top, because a lot of people talk about love, but unless it's love rooted in God's truth, then it really isn't love at all. So we're going to explain those distinctions and how they're inseparable in our Christian walk. So we want to begin with the importance of truth. The importance of truth. Truth is supreme. God is truth, and the importance of truth cannot be exaggerated. I like to tell a story of a man who had three friends, and he asked them each to tell him the meaning of truth. Well, one of his friends was a psychologist, and he said, well, truth is what one feels it to be. Another one was an accountant, and he said, well, truth is what one needs it to be. Another one was a lawyer. He closed the doors, shut the blinds, walked up to him, whispered, well, what do you want it to be? You know, we laugh, but truth is not arbitrary, okay? I kind of jotted these down. Truth is fact and not opinion. Truth is real and not imagined. And truth is absolute and not relative. Boy, we hear a lot of things about relativity today. It's not absolute, it's relative. Well, it depends upon, nope. Truth isn't what one feels it to be, it isn't what one needs it to be, and it isn't what one makes it to be. You know, a progressive psychologist may claim that each person has an entitlement to their own truth. And what's true for them may not be true for someone else. And furthermore, anyone who imposes their truth upon another is being offensive and hateful. Sound familiar? An unscrupulous accountant may fudge the numbers to balance the bottom line. A crafty lawyer may argue a case to sway the jury toward a desired verdict. But feelings, fudging, or fancy rhetoric don't determine truth. Truth is not a matter of point of view. A lot of people think, well, that's your point of view. You're entitled to your point of view. Well, no, truth is not a matter of point of view. Neither is it manufactured nor manipulated. There is no my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth. No, there's only the truth, okay? The truth. And that's our starting point. And coincidentally, truth is the key word in the Apostle John's second letter. So it's kind of where we're starting. This is our bedrock. This is where we begin, our foundation. Truth is the key word in John's second letter. Before we go on, here's just a little bit of background. John, as you know, one of Jesus' closest disciples in his inner circle, which included Peter and his brother James, also wrote what we call the Gospel of John. And the second letter is one of three which he wrote to the early Christian churches, of which this is his second. Plus, he also wrote the book of Revelation, which he wrote when exiled on the island of Patmos. In the late second century, it's reported that John settled in Ephesus and ministered to the churches in that region. So it's thought that these three letters were written probably between 90 and 100 AD. Start a little background. So let's read the first three verses of this little book. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. 2 John 1 through 3. Now, most scholars agree that the elder is, of course, John, and the elect lady is a local church, often referred to as the bride of Christ, hence the female word lady. And her children are, of course, members of that Christian congregation. And in closing, we'll see that he uses the term the elect sister, which probably referred to his own church. Now, since John's letters would have been copied and circulated among the churches in that area, this elect lady is not the name of one particular church. The church is the body of the Christ. The church is the collection of people. And this elect lady is the elect of God, those who have put their faith and hope in God. And so this is a church. And since it should be pointed out that this letter, as with John's first letter, was written to Christian believers, believers whom John loves in truth, and not only John, but everyone, as he writes, who knows the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, it's interesting to see in verse 3 that we read, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, nowhere else in the Bible do we see these three all next together, all next to one another together. Grace, mercy, and peace. This is the only time that they're all together here. And it says, will be with us. Remember what I just said, that he's writing to churches. He's writing to believers, all right? So he says, with us, he's talking about believers, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And he's very specific to add those two words, truth and love. So there is a combination of truth and love. Okay, we began with the importance of truth. Now we're going to take a look at the combination of truth and love. Notice that John writes truth and love. And he writes that in correlation with grace, mercy, and peace. I mean, we all want grace, mercy, and peace, right? Well, let's take a closer look at these three words mentioned together. Now, you'd agree the world could use a little bit more peace nowadays, right? And we're all familiar with what John wrote in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, right? Pause. I know you want to recite the whole thing, but God so loved the world, pause. All right, so if God so loved the world, then shouldn't there be world peace, right? Love, peace, right? Wrong. Jesus himself said pretty plainly in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, of course, he was speaking to his disciples, and he was letting them know that there's persecution on the horizon, all right? But he came with a purpose not to make himself king, not to create world peace. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to redeem us. He came to die in our place. It was God's love that sent him to earth. Yes, for God so loved the world, he sent his son. But God's love didn't save us. God's love sent Jesus to earth. And was it for peace? No, we just saw that. How about mercy? How about the second word? Was it for mercy? Well, God saw mankind and said, you know what? You're all sinful and none of you can come to heaven with me. And, you know, you're born into sin. But because I love you, I am going to have mercy on you. You deserve death because of your sin. But I'm going to have mercy, so I'm not going to wipe you out. That's mercy. But mercy didn't save us. So God so loved the world that he had mercy on us, but that mercy didn't save us. Well, so God so loved the world, what's the third word? Grace. Ah, grace saves us. See, God came and he saw that in his mercy, he wouldn't destroy us because we deserved it, but what could he do? Because in our sinfulness, we couldn't go with him. So he made a way where there couldn't be one. He died in our place. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, which in our case was death. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve, and that was the free gift of salvation. So now we have this progression of peace, mercy, grace, and it is grace that saves us. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very familiar, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, that's a lot in those first little verses. Let's continue, because the next three verses have to bring out a few more things that I want to say, and we're going to start reading together in verse 4. "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." I mean, John begins by just saying how happy and how grateful he is that this congregation of believers is walking in truth. Ask yourself, when is the last time you rejoiced over someone committing their life to Christ? Has it been a while? Certainly you were overjoyed when they made that decision, whether you were a part of that decision or whether you heard it secondhand, particularly if they came to Woodland and you invited them. That's a reason for rejoicing. And if it's been a while, it's time to share. Take part in that rejoicing. We'll recall the words of Jesus that John recorded in his gospel. "As the Father has loved me," this is Jesus speaking, "as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we can see the importance of walking in truth, which is what made John rejoice. But he goes on to explain what it means to walk in truth, that is, keep the Father's commandments. Those go together. And what is the Father's commandment? Jesus said it, "Love one another as I have loved you." And John echoed this saying in verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Now in John's first letter, keeping with the same theme in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, he writes this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." How do we know him? If we keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Truth. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And a little later in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 7 and 8, he writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Wow, John, 1 John 4, 8, God is love. Jesus commands that those who follow him should love one another, right? But let's look at John 15, 12 again. He doesn't just say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." That's it. No, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There's a pretty big caveat there. As I have loved you. You might want to underline that in your Bibles if you write in your Bibles. So to love others as Jesus loved us, remember it's not just love, it's as Jesus loved us. In order to love others as Jesus loved us means keeping all God's commandments. So love, okay, we see that word tossed around like, I don't know, it's just tossed around. It's kind of lost the meaning that it has. I mean, I've seen a t-shirt that says, love is love. What does that even mean? You know, love that breaks any of God's commandments is not love at all. Remember what we just read in John's first letter. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And we all remember how important truth is. And that love and truth are inseparable. They really do go hand in hand. If we don't keep God's commandments, we're a liar and a deceiver. And John is going to talk about deceivers in this last little section that we're going to look at, because deceivers don't have God in them. I kind of broke it down this way. If God, the truth, is in us, then we walk in truth. We can't walk in truth any other way. And when we walk in truth, we walk in love. And as we read in 1 John 4:8, because God is love and God is in us, then we can love one another as God loved us. That, my friends, is walking in truth and love. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. There is a progression, and truth and love are together. That's God in us, and that's how we walk in truth and love. So number three, in closing this little book, we have some warnings. And this is warnings of love without truth. Again, we see love thrown around like it doesn't really mean a whole lot. And, you know, it's arbitrary, it's feelings, it's emotional. You know, I love you, no I don't. I used to, no I don't. I love you this much, I don't love you that much. You know, it's feelings, you know, come and go. They don't last, they're subjective. That's the word I was looking for. Okay, emotions are subjective. But truth is not subjective. Truth is absolute. So the only love that is really God's love has to be rooted in truth, or it's no love at all. So now we have some warnings, because in the early church, there were a lot of people going around saying love is love. And, you know, and in its infancy, you know, God's church really had to be pure and holy and set apart. It couldn't be mixed with some air here and there and sprinkled with, you know, some of your truth and some of your love and some of your opinion. And no, it had to be the truth of God's word, 100% pure and holy and set apart. So in this next section, verses 7 through 11, we have some warnings from John. Let's read it together. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, before you think that's a little harsh, okay, all of you hospitality folks, here's a little bit more background, okay? The early church didn't meet in big buildings like we have here, okay? They gathered in homes, you know, in people's houses. You know, when you say church, it's the gathering of people. It's the gathering of Christians that were together, and they met in different houses. So when you hear the phrase, do not receive them into your house, he's really saying do not allow error to come into your church, okay? Because the church was the gathering in someone's house. And that teaching needed to be pure and holy. So if you welcomed that deceiver into your house, you were welcoming that error that could poison. And what does poison do? It spreads. And God did not want that. And John was very, very particular. He likely planted these churches, and this letter was being circulated around those churches in the Ephesus region. And so he's warning them, hey, don't even give them the time of day. Don't listen to what they have to say. If you do, then you're just going to be taken apart at it. Okay? There were plenty of false teachers going around trying to deceive believers into following their little cults. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to take advantage of just the well-known hospitality that was characteristic of Christians. I mean, one of the ways that the early Christian church grew is through their hospitality, through their kindness, through their gift-giving. Romans if they didn't want a girl because they wanted another boy for the army, they just threw the girl on the trash heap, and the Christians would come take the little girl and raise them. And they would be helping people and giving to people and sharing. And a lot of the other people think, who are these? Why are they so, you know? It was their testimony. And so people who wanted to form their own little cult and sow error and deception wanted to take advantage of their hospitality. So John needed to warn them. He was telling them to be on the lookout. In his first letter, John writes this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's that word again, truth. See, if we say but we don't obey, okay, that's a little rhyme to help you remember. You can't say but not obey. Okay, if we do, then we're claiming to know the truth but not practice the truth. We can't just say we know the truth but not practice it. How many of you have heard, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk, right? What was my message? Walking in truth and love, okay? You can't just talk, you got to have the walk, all right? So, going along with that, if we practice the truth, all right, now we're done with, we've got the talk right, and now we got the walk, all right? But if we practice the truth, but we don't defend the truth, then we can lose our blessing by excusing the sin of others. What does that mean? Well, when he says, watch yourself that you may not lose what you have worked for, but you may win a full reward. What he's saying there is you can lose out on your blessing. You can lose out on what God has for others through you if you don't defend the truth. Yeah, you can say you know it, you could be walking in it, but if you just excuse others, then you're not being God's hands and feet, all right? I mean, admit it, no one wants to be called offensive or hateful, obviously. And while none of us should seek to offend someone in a judgmental or demeaning manner, we shouldn't condone sin through our silence. Think of it. If Satan can't keep you from God, which he can't, right? If Satan can't keep you from God, he's sure as heck going to try to make you useless to God. All right? Satan can't keep you from God. He can't touch you. All right? He can tempt you, but he can't touch you. So if he can't keep you from God, he sure as heck is going to try to make you useless to God. And he does that in a myriad of different ways. Temptation through not inviting people to church, not praying, not reading your Bible, not even coming to church, doom scrolling on your electronic devices, just excusing or ignoring. You know, someone says something is true and you know it isn't. You could say it in a loving way, but you just kind of hold your tongue because you care more about what that person thinks of you, even though what they think of you is not true. But it's better than them thinking something of you that is true that they wouldn't like. And, right, that's not being useful to God. Again, truth in love, okay? Truth in love. And it's not often easy. But I wrote this little quote down from Phillips Brooks. Truth is always strong, no matter how weak it looks. And falsehood is always weak, no matter how strong it looks. All right? Sometimes truth looks weak, but it's always strong. Now, the third warning is not to add to the Bible. It's not to go beyond. All right? It's not to add to God's word. Everyone who goes on ahead, John writes, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Okay, that's what he means by going on ahead. It's adding to. Now, someone may consider themselves a progressive Christian. It kind of sounds like an oxymoron. I'm a biblical Christian, by the way. Someone may consider themselves a progressive Christian by teaching something that is not in the Bible. John would say they have a spirit of Antichrist and do not have God. See, that's not progress, that's regress. Sometimes a Christian walk is kind of uphill. It may not always be very steep, but it's still uphill. Why? Because God's ways are always higher than our ways. If we're going to go toward God, we're always going to go up. But sometimes the grade is steep, and sometimes it requires more effort, but sometimes the slope is minimal. Now, how many have ridden a bicycle before? All your hands go up. Of course we have. How many have ridden like a 15 speed or even a 10 speed? Right? So you're starting off, you're in the first gear, and you're pedaling and pedaling and pedaling and pedaling. How many, if you've ridden a 10 speed or 15 speed, do you always just stay in first gear? No. It gets tiring. You're like going, this is a lot of work and I'm not going very fast. Now, maybe if you just are doing that for a cardio workout, more power to you. But if the goal is to get someplace fast and you're using it for transportation, you don't want to stay in first gear. It's a lot of work and a lot of effort, but you're not really going anywhere fast. Well, that's what a lot of us are like when we first come to Christ, as we'll call it baby Christians, all right? And Paul would write that, you know, I want to give you the meat of the word, but you're still like babes, and I can only give you the milk of the word. We're still in first gear, second gear. And some of us are content to do that, but the more that we abide in Christ, and we'll say as long as we stay on that bike, and we begin to know God more through his word, we converse, we pray to God, and we hear God's voice, and we meditate on his word, now we're in fourth gear, and we pull that little lever and or push it, and now we're in fifth gear. And all of a sudden, we're going faster with less effort. We're not pedaling as fast, but yet we're going further. We're going faster. Pretty soon, we're in 10th gear. And now we're just, I mean, whew, you know, we're like on the Tour de France, right? And, you know, that's what it means to grow in Christ. We're going up those gears and our effort is being made more fruitful. And that's what God wants us to do in that 15th chapter that I read from, is that you would have fruit and your fruit would remain. So in order to do that, we need to keep on pedaling. But what do we like to do? We like to coast. We put all that effort in and we're just like, whew, and we just kind of like coast. And if the grade is like really, really, really minimal, we could do that. But as things start to get a little bit more difficult, whether you're in first gear or 10th gear, if you stop pedaling, you're going to start going downhill. All right? And that's what John is trying to warn you by losing ground, losing that which you have had, is you're giving up, you're not pedaling toward God, you're just coasting. And yeah, you can coast, but you'll coast downhill. You'll regress in reverse, away from God. All right? That's what he's warning against. But know that whatever effort is necessary to pedal toward God, Holy Spirit will always provide the strength and endurance you need as long as you don't lose heart. I'm reminded of Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Power and endurance, they are yours in Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. keep pedaling, just keep pedaling, just keep pedaling, right? Otherwise, you're just going to roll down and you lose what you've had. All right, lastly, in closing his letter, we have loving in truth, loving in truth. Okay, we had warnings against loving without truth, and now we have loving in truth. And the only way you can love in truth is by being together. That's really it, in a nutshell. We want to walk in truth and love, but you can't do that by yourself. Okay, you can't do that just on social media. You can't do that just in your car, all right? You have to do it with people. And that's what we see in the closing two farewell verses of this book. Verses 12 and 13 reads, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Again, we believe that he's talking about his home church. Now, today he could have said, "I'd rather not just tweet you or, you know, text you. You know, I want to see you." Cameron and I went to a restaurant. We saw two people on their phones having a conversation on their phones texting each other. I'm like, wow. So, yeah, "I'd rather not text. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face." Why? "So that our joy may be complete." Obviously, John sought to have face-to-face conversation with the members of his churches. And it's so important for us today as well. Sure, you can stay home and watch a sermon online from the couch in your living room. You may even watch the entire service. But there's nothing better than being face-to-face with fellow believers in the house of God. We are meant to be together. If there's someone you used to sit next to or across the aisle, or just someone that you used to say hi to, but you don't see them much anymore, and you know them well enough that you can give them a phone call, give them a phone call and say, "Hey, I miss seeing you in church." You know, we could text, but it's a lot better if we can see each other face to face. Read the second letter of John. You'll know what I mean. But seriously, church attendance isn't just church attendance for attendance sake. This is God's body. We're the body of Christ. We're meant to be with one another so we can serve one another. We can build one another up. We can encourage one another. We can pray for and with one another. And just right now, like now, we're studying the Bible together. All right? But if there's anyone that you think that you've missed, do them a favor and give them a call. If you know them well enough to call them and say, "Hey, I've missed you." You know, it's good for us to be in the house of the Lord. The psalmist wrote, "I was glad when we came into the house of the Lord." And that should be our gladness as well. John rejoiced, and we should also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth in this little book. Lord, we thank you for the lessons and the application that we have. Lord, I just ask that you would place upon the hearts of every person here and every person listening to the sound of my voice that you would make them aware of someone whom they miss or maybe someone they could invite to fill this church with people, Lord. There's no greater joy than people coming to you. There's no greater joy than seeing people make a decision for you and to walk in truth and in love. Lord, it's why you've placed us together. It's why you have the body of Christ. It's not for us just to be lone rangers and just do our own thing or just to come to church as spectators, but Lord, to encourage one another, to love one another. And we can't love one another from afar. We do it as a body. So, Father God, help us to be your hands and feet extended to build your church and to walk in truth and in love. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. All right, well, glad that you were here. Glad that you were here online. Make sure that you're here Sunday at 10 o'clock. We'll see you then. God bless.